And so I taught on David and Goliath last Wednesday. I actually preached on David this past Sunday, and I'm going to bookend it now with David and Bathsheba. And so I'm going to talk about, I know we've been, the idea is doing a character study. We're not necessarily going to go through a character study today, but I'm going to talk about David and Bathsheba, this one particular incident. And then we're going to talk about a couple, kind of like, just ask God to take us a little deeper, and then we're actually going to have a time of ministry. Do we have anyone leading worship? Did we figure that out? Who's doing that? Oh, okay. You know what song I want to do, right? Okay, good. And so there's just a really appropriate song, and so we want to actually do some ministry as well afterwards and pray together and for each other. So 2 Samuel 11, let's turn our Bibles there. Let's read from verse 1. So you can follow along with me. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. 2 Samuel chapter 11 at verse 1. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come down from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house and eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Now it came about in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it to the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die." So it was as Joab kept watch on the city, and he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men in the city went out and fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. Amen. Let's pray together. Let's ask for the Lord's help today. Father, we thank you, God, tonight. We thank you for a full day at work, Lord. Hopefully it was a very enjoyable day for many of us. If it wasn't, God, I pray for healing tonight. Lord, we pray, God, that you would just really speak to us, Lord, through your word, God. Lord, open up this passage of Scripture, Lord, and we believe the word of God is inspired by you. We believe that every word in the Scriptures has an effect upon our lives, and so we open up our hearts to receive what you have to say to us tonight. And Lord, and to that end, we ask you to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is in each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself, God, and ask that you use me today, tonight, to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but to convey your heart. We thank you, Lord. We love you in this place, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. Amen. So let's talk about this a little bit. There's a couple main characters here. We have David. David's a king. And David is in a place right now where he's enjoying the spoils of being a king. He doesn't need to go out to battle anymore. He's already fought his battles. You remember the old line, Saul has killed thousands, David has 10,000s. And so David is in a very good place. This should be a very good season in his life, but it ends up becoming a horrible time in his life. And we're going to get to that a moment. The other person in this passage is a woman named Bathsheba. And Bathsheba was a beautiful wife of Uriah, who's the other character. And she just seemingly doing her normal thing and gets summoned to the palace and commits this grievous sin that I talked about on Sunday. And if you weren't here on Sunday, I'd encourage you to listen to that message. And it kind of goes in depth of the aftermath of this incident that took place. And then then we have Uriah, and he's a Hittite. The Hittites were actually, in the scriptures, they were actually the enemies of God's people. And so they were a descendant of Canaan. So they were Canaanites, a descendant of the Canaanites, an ancient people. And so in a couple times in the Old Testament, the Israelites are actually told to destroy the Hittites. But yet in the midst of that, you have this soldier. And, I mean, this guy is loyal. You know, I mean, David conceives his plan that he's lied with his wife, and so she's pregnant now, so that, you know, he has to figure something out to get her, basically to get her husband to sleep with him. They brought him back, and he refuses. And his response is, man, the Ark of the Covenant, you know, I mean, the very resting present, you know, glory of God is in a temporary shelter. How can I go home? And then my commander, Joab, is fighting in the war. He's sleeping on the fields. How can I go home and have sex with my wife? And he says, I'll never do this thing. And we see this such loyalty from this non-Israelite. This guy was somehow, he must have been conquered by David, most likely. And yet, instead of revolting or whatnot, he became a servant in his house. Most likely, David probably showed him incredible mercy, or showed his people incredible mercy, and so he rounded him up as a part of his army. And so you have this picture, and then you have Joab, who's the commander, and so this plot, this whole thing gets conceived. Tonight, I actually only want to talk about two things, and I want to talk about it, one, on a male sense, you know, and I think we should just, like, clap for a moment. Because we have so many guys here today. Look at this. Praise God. If you guys weren't here, I was gone the whole summer. And so I came back 2 weeks ago, and the first Bible study, I think I taught on Adam and Eve. Was it Adam and Eve the first one? And there were like 50 girls and 11 guys. And we actually did a prayer time, if some of you guys weren't here, where we had... First, we had the ladies pray for the men, and it was powerful because it was like 4-1, you know? And then we had the men pray for the women, and we couldn't even surround them. So guys were praying like this, right? And we couldn't even make a circle around the women. I was like, wow, our guys are pathetic, you know, at SP. But you guys, not you guys, the guys are not here, right? And so you guys stepped up. Praise God. It's good. And so I want to talk about something in a very male focus in some ways, but also could appeal to females, and it actually does. And then I want to talk about a female issue as well, that seemingly it's a female thing, but I think guys can get a lot out of it as well. So there's two things I want to talk about, and I want to use this story to talk about these two things that hopefully will help you. And I would imagine that, I would say that if the statistics are correct, 95% of you sitting in the room are struggling with these two things. You don't know what they are? I'll get to it in a moment, okay? So, you need a little suspense. So, 2 Samuel 11, here's the situation. It says in verse 1, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and to destroy the sons of Ammon and besiege Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem." This was David's first mistake. The phrase there, when kings go out to battle in the spring, generally what happens is that during the winter, and especially is true to this case, and it's especially true in other nations and in other wars, you guys know that basically history tells us that even in World War II, it wasn't necessarily that the Russians beat the Germans. It was actually the Russian winter beat the Germans. And so, I mean, you know, so we understand some history there. And generally, winter is not really a time that you want to wage a war against another country. You may win the war, but you'll have tremendous amount of casualties on your end. And so it's very common. It was common in these times as well, is that if there was a war that's happening and it's being prolonged, you may not start a war in the winter, but if the war is still going on, generally kings, royalty, major political figures stayed back in their home countries, and when spring came, they would make an appearance. And the appearance they would come to make is kind of like to rouse up the troops. You know, it's predominantly ceremonial, but they would come and the troops get all excited and whatnot. And we see that today, right? I mean, how many times have we seen, you know, like George Bush or Barack Obama go out to Afghanistan or other countries and rally the troops? They get really excited and, you know, and they're pumped up a little bit. And it's kind of a very similar scenario. And so generally this time, they're supposed to go out to war, and they don't. David doesn't. That's his first mistake that he makes. The next mistake he makes is in verse 2. It says, "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance." I want to suggest to you, it wasn't so much the lusting, right? The lust was actually a manifestation of something else. I think maybe a few weeks ago I told you that when we sin, it's the manifestation of something else that's happening around us. Generally, it's loss of intimacy with God. So what happens is you lose intimacy with God. Somehow, somewhere, something happens. And the manifestation of that loss of intimacy or that relationship is sin. And that's where the judgment comes, because there's exposure that happens. And so in this case, David, when does he wake up? What does the Bible say? When does he wake up? In the evening. What the heck is a king doing waking up in the evening? You know how this is like. Imagine, I've worked in churches, you know, for the last almost 20 years. And so and when we first started SP, we used to have only one service. It was 2 o'clock service. And 2 o'clock service, there's always guys. And it's always guys. It's never girls. Maybe because girls would never go out publicly looking like that. But there's always guys that come to church like an hour late with bedhead. You know what I mean? Like, their hair is like all, and you know they just woke up. And it's like they come in, so they're coming to church at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and I know what everyone's thinking, because I'm thinking the same thing. What a loser. 3 o'clock in the afternoon? Are you kidding me? You know, I mean, is this really how you're living your life? Think of what do you think of when you see something like this? What are some adjectives or some descriptions? What do you think the person is? Lazy? What else? Pathetic? Lost? Right? Careless? You know what I mean? I mean, do you have any positive figure when something like this happens? Imagine at your workplace, and some dude strolls in, your work starts usually about 9 o'clock, right? Some guy strolls in at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, disheveled, and he's got his hair all messed up like this, and, you know, he just... what would you think when you walked in? It's like, wow, he's either drunk, you know, he had like a hard night last night or something, or this guy is just doesn't care. He's a total loser, you know, and this is King David is in this place. Now, if you're one of those guys that always does that, right, you know, don't be offended by what I say, but, you know, you deal with it, right, because I think that's something for you to deal with. It's kind of pathetic, right? And so you have this kind of situation that's happening. He's waking up so late, and he's going into this place. And he happens to see this beautiful woman that's bathing, and which is the normal time for Bathsheba to bathe after the chores are done. Generally, and you ladies should be thankful that you're not living in first century Palestine right now. Because the general mode of operation would be that you would wake up early in the morning before your family, before the livestock, before everyone else. And the first thing you would do is you would go to the well. And you'd draw water in big pots, and you'd carry the water back to your home. and then you make breakfast and get prepared for the day, and then you go out to the farm and, you know, and do whatever you have to do, and then you got to cook dinner and on all these things. And then when all that is done and evening comes, and remember, there's no electricity. You remember that, right? First century Palestine, there's no electricity. So it's not like they're staying up late at night. When evening starts coming, when dusk starts coming down, that's when the ladies would go and they would bathe. And so Bathsheba is doing nothing wrong. You know, I used to think, back in the days when I read this passage, I used to think it was Bathsheba's fault. It's like, what is this woman doing bathing naked outside? Until I started reading a little bit and I realized that that's what she's supposed to be doing, right? And so it's all on David. And so we see this situation, and she's doing what she's doing, and David looks out, and he sees her, and lust begins to come forth. But like I said, it's something happened before that. What I want to talk about for David, I want to talk about for the rest of our time for the guys, and Gears, you can gather in. David's main issue was boredom. I bet you've never heard a message on this topic before. It's a huge, huge topic. Boredom. How many of you guys are bored these days? You guys are lying. The statistics tell us that 95% generally of people are bored of something in their life. It's fascinating, right? We're all bored of something, okay? Maybe you guys are too bored to raise your hand. That's okay, too. But there's something going on here. Bathsheba's issue that I'm going to talk about later on after I talk about this is insecurity. Ooh, the king asked me to come to the palace. Ooh, the king is pretty. Or I guess you would say handsome. Ooh, the king's powerful. You want me to sleep with you? Okay. I mean, that is the typical picture of an insecure woman, you know? And so, but again, there's crossover in all this stuff, right? So let's talk about boredom for a moment. We live in a culture, we live in a time where we have so much information overload, technology that's supposed to make our life easier, which it has in many ways, but but what happened is we have so much stimuli before us that it creates boredom. The life that we're living right now, because you think because we have access to so many different things, we have access to so many different adventures and all these things that happen, but what is really happening with social media and, I mean, Twitter and all these things, is everything is so fast, it's making us kind of overstimulated, and that overstimulation is actually creating boredom into our life. And so, I mean, it's an amazing thing. There's a story, there's a director, Billy Wilder, he was asked how he liked a new film. And so he responded, says, to give you an idea, he said, the film started at 8 o'clock. I looked at my watch at midnight, and it was only 8:15. We feel like that sometimes, right? We just get so bored of stuff. And because we have so many options in this world now, I mean, we really do. The internet is just crazy. There are so many options, information overload, that it could make us so easily be stunted, and almost some of our creativity and these things kind of get lost in the mix here. Let me read you some statistics. 55% of all U.S. employees were found to be not engaged in their work in a Gallup survey reported in the Washington Post. This was in 2005. 55% of U.S. employees, they said they're basically bored at their work. How many of you guys are bored at work? Yeah. Maybe you guys are not quite like Americans, you know? But there's stuff going on. 24% of office employees surveyed by Office Angels claim that boredom caused them to rethink their career and look for alternative jobs. This was 2003, a survey that went out. A third of Britons claim to be bored at work for most of the day. This is a 2004 study. 33%, a third of Brits working, claim to be bored most of the day at work. And so what are they doing at work? They're not working. They're doing some other stuff. Can you imagine all the productivity that's lost because of boredom? Nearly 45% of hiring experts in a 1998 survey said firms lost top workers because they were bored with their jobs. Most likely, for many of us that are here, you change jobs not necessarily for higher pay or for promotion, even though those are tackled with it, but I would assume that one of the primary reasons why there's a lot of job skipping and whatnot is because of boredom. You do your job, you like your job, you do your job well, and there's no more challenges in your job, and you get bored. And then if you keep doing it, because then, getting a paycheck is good motivation, but every once in a while, what your soul is hungering for will overcome that paycheck or acclaim or whatever else you get from your work, and it'll set in. It's the hunger of our soul in many ways. And so the church, we've actually traditionally named boredom under the Latin title acedia as one of the seven deadly sins. Did you know that? I didn't know that actually before. And so this is one of the seven deadly sins that they lay out. Frederick Buchner, which is a very famous theologian, he describes boredom, and this is a great line, as a voluntary form of death. He calls it self-suicide. That's how boredom works. Boredom is an absence of feeling, it's emotional flatness, passivity to life, lack of interest in anything. All these states are covered. Sandra, help me say this word. Ennui? French word. E-N-N-U-I. Ennui. 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 Man, why can't they just write it like it sounds? It's so... French is so difficult, man. Jeez. Okay. But I love it's the language of love, man. So... this word was used in England before the word bore was invented in the 18th century, and then its derivative boredom a few decades later. And that's where this word comes from. But ennui, okay, E-N-N-U-I, it's an absence of feeling, emotional flatness, passivity to life, lack of interest in anything. Wow, so sad. Isn't that sad? That's why the early church fathers, they consider this to be one of the seven deadly sins. They consider this to be very heinous in many ways. Now, let me take a step. Some boredom is not sinful. Don't think all boredom is sinful. It's not. Some boredom, and we'll call it basic boredom, is not sinful. If you lapse into daydreaming, let's say that you're watching a concert or something, and you lapse into some daydreaming or something, there's nothing wrong with that. It's harmless. Some psychologists actually say that it could actually be a form of health, because leisure, I don't know if you knew this, but the idea of leisure, rest or recreation or whatever we call it, requires freedom to move in and out of consciousness. That's what leisure is. Because work, by definition, work is focused energy. Because you're working, you're doing something, it's focused. Leisure is kind of uncorking ourselves, and you can go from this, you can go from that, and they consider this to be healthy. Actually, I never knew this. I just learned myself as I was preparing this. And so we understand leisure. And so even the idea of, like, we have the word recreation, it is exactly what it means. It actually means to recreate. Recreation, or when we talk about Sabbath, it doesn't mean just sleeping. We think that, oh, I just need to crash. The whole idea of recreation, and think about it, when God created the sixth day and he said it was good, and the seventh day he rested, was God tired? Was God tired? Did God say, oh man, I'm beat, oh, I'm God, but I'm so tired right now? No, it wasn't because he was fatigued. It wasn't because he was worn out. He wasn't any of these things, but he recognized that he needed to have a day where he can recreate himself. He can recreate. He can let his mind flow and you know, go into different things, different modes. He can go in and out of consciousness. This is what makes us sharp. And that's why it's important for you to have a Sabbath. Have a time where you don't have focus, energy, work, but you can be free to engage in this, engage in that, to take a nap, to sleep. That's all part of it. It's kind of flowing in and out of stuff. That's leisure. That's rest. I mean, that's true rest. And my understanding is what I think, one of my conclusions is, if you're truly getting rest, this is not really dictated by the hours of sleep you get. Because you can get a lot of sleep, but not get rest. I feel like that we are restless in many ways, and we may sleep and do all these things, but bottom line is we're not getting rest because we're not recreating ourselves. There's no recreation going on. We're just like, ooh, you know, and just, you know, watching TV. I mean, that's one of my sins. And just kind of like just gelling, like the human zombie, you know. I mean, it's, don't get me wrong, it's okay. But if that's your whole recreation, you're actually not getting rest. You may not be doing something, but you're not using what God has given you, this idea of health, of freedom to move in and out of consciousness. Don't you like that phrase? It's really good. This is boredom. Now, some boredom theorists argue that there is a holy boredom in life in this world. In other words, as you're living this life, there should be a sense of boredom in your life. You should be bored with this world. This is why. Because we are not meant for this world. In other words, in this world, because there's nothing in this world, nothing in this age that can fill that God-shaped vacuum in our souls. There is a sense of healthy boredom that exists within us, and it's probably that boredom that led you to Jesus Christ in the first place. It's like, I wasn't really getting it from this. I used to get it from sex. I used to get it from money. I used to get it from, you know, hanging out with my friends and all these things. But then there comes a point where my soul is not satisfied. And then you start looking for something that's beyond yourself. That's a healthy kind of boredom. Here's a quote, C.S. Lewis. Every time I read Lewis, I think this guy is just like, gets smarter every time I read him. This is just fascinating. Here's what Lewis says. Lewis says, if we find nothing in this world that completely satisfies us, it is a powerful suggestion that we were made for another life, another world, for heaven. I know you're thinking, damn, this guy's smart. He says it so well. He's such a great writer. I'll read it again. If we find nothing in this world that completely satisfies us, it is a powerful suggestion that we were made for another life, another world, for heaven. So there's a healthy boredom. Incidentally, these notes are going online, so you don't have to go crazy right now, okay? Just enjoy. Soak in, just enjoy. And so there is a good kind of boredom that we should have, and we understand that. What we're talking about in David's case is a destructive kind of boredom. It's boredom that is alienating from God and also destructive to human relationships. Buchner says this. He says it's a form of voluntary suicide. Isn't that a great definition of boredom? Voluntary suicide. This terrible boredom is part of the human predicament. Boredom is not something that gets pressed on you. Boredom is something that we do, that we actually engage in that way, or disengage, whatever the case may be. Blaise Pascal said this. He says, man is so unhappy that he would be bored even if he had no cause for boredom by the very nature of his temperament. He's saying this is who we are. Even if you were doing the most incredible thing in your life, even if you were doing the dream of your life, he says eventually you're going to get bored of that. It's in our human nature because there's this God vacuum inside of us that happens. So not only is this boredom endemic to fallen human nature, It's now embodied in the cultural forms and institutions of our society. It's part of the principalities and powers that shape our life in this world and must be overcome by good stewardship and spiritual warfare. Boredom is both a personal and systemic problem. It's something internally, it's personal, but it's also what's happening all around us in the world. You guys understand what I mean by powers and principalities? It's quoting Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. And he says, put on the full armor of God. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, evil forces, world forces in the heavenly places. And so he's talking about this is a satanic, demonic strategy that neutralizes us from being human. It takes away from the God-givenness of our life in God's image, and it makes us a hollow impersonation of ourselves in what God has intended for us to live. Remember John 10:10, the thief only comes to rob, kill, and destroy. And Jesus says, but I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. The word is in Greek is have it overflowing. It's like putting something on a stout and a pitcher under a faucet, and the faucet doesn't turn off, and the water just keeps overflowing. That's the kind of life that Jesus has in mind for us. And so we're facing a personal battle as well as a systemic battle of the world powers and principalities around us that is causing us to fall into this boredom, which takes us away from our humanness, created in God's image. You guys understand that? All right, let me go on then. So, since medieval times, let me introduce you to another word that relates to this. In medieval times, these two deadly sins were almost considered together. It was boredom and this word sloth. Sloth. It just sounds like a bad word, right? Sloth. It's like when you think of the word sloth, you think of like some dirty, big, fat dude, right? You know, smelly, oily hair. And when we see sloth, this is what we think of. This is the idea. These were considered together. This is what sloth is. Is this, Bonnie, is this on the... I think this is on the PowerPoint. Sloth is the inability to fulfill one's religious duties or secular responsibilities. The inability to fulfill one's secular duties or religious duties or secular responsibilities. The inability to enjoy leisure. Not too many of us think of that as sloth today, right? But it's the inability to enjoy leisure. It's the rejection of interest in both work and leisure. It's what I call, this is like, when I was a youth pastor, I used to hate when kids said this. You talk, you know all these things, and they'll say, so what? So what? What is a, so what? I just want to, but it's that sloth. It's this attitude. So? I don't care. Doesn't mean anything to me, you know? And so they're always doing like this with their neck, right? When they're talking like you like this. So? Who cares, man? It's this like desensitizing of your life, the sloth. It's the rejection of interest in work and leisure. Paradoxically, workaholism, right, workaholics, is a form of moral sloth since it involves the neglect of certain basic duties. Just because you're busy, it doesn't mean that you're not slothful. That's an interesting point, isn't it? Because see, like if you're working, and I know Hong Kong, it's tough to get out of this, right? But you're working, but yet you got a wife and you got kids, you know, and then you got ministry and you got all these things, but you're just working. They consider that the early church fathers consider that to be moral sloth, is your inability to take care of your duties. That's what it meant. And so being a workaholic is a flip side of that, in the sense that it's being slothful. And the crazy thing is, we would never look at it in that way. We would never assume, because we think, oh, I'm really busy. But see, there's a difference between being busy right? Have you ever taught on this part? Have you ever heard this? I had a busyness, no? Is that right? B-U-S-I? Yeah, that's business, man. Why am I taking spelling lessons from you? If you don't know Kenny, he made retreat t-shirts 1 year, and he spelled it Solomon's Porch. So why are you correcting me? I have no idea. But it's busyness, okay? But I had a prophetic lady come up to me one day, and she was praying for me, and I waited in line forever. I mean, I was waiting for people to leave, and finally got to her, and she turned, put a laser hand on me. She said, "Busyness is laziness." Amen. That was it. I went, okay. So, but it was good because I went back and I realized, see, there's a difference. You can be busy but be unproductive, right? It happens a lot. You can be busy and unproductive. So in some ways, busyness is laziness. What you want to be is, you don't want to be busy. What you want to be is hardworking. Because that's our calling. That's what God has given us. We don't want to be busy, doing too many things and whatnot. Busyness is laziness, but we want to be hardworking. We want to be excellent in the things that God gives us to do. The key to busyness and hardworking is actually motivations. Busyness, a lot of times, is for us. I seem more important when I'm busy. I give a reflection of myself to other people when I'm busy. They think I'm working hard, but I may or I may not. Who knows? But there's a perception that we want to give to other people, and so we're busy, 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 busy. Hardworking is a little different, and especially in the Christian ethos, hardworking, you know, being excellent in those matters is really the motivation of Christ, right? I give my best because Christ has given his best to me. It's kind of a different thing there. I mean, I can go on and clarify more, but let's get on with this, or else we're going to be here all night again. And so, boredom is the rejection of interest in life itself, being emotionally flat, passionless. And so, how are sloth and boredom related? This is because they were connected to each other. Kierkegaard, he says, sloth was not the source of boredom. Boredom itself was the root of all evil. Can you believe that? That's what Kierkegaard is. Kierkegaard is one of those profound theologians of our time, really. And he says that boredom itself was the root of all evil. I know the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all evil, but Kierkegaard seems to think that boredom has a root in most of the evil that we do in our life. And I kind of agree with him on certain levels in that. In contrast, a Puritan, Richard Baxter, in his exposition of sloth and idleness, considered sloth to be the source of most other sins. And so between these two, you got a lot going on here. With great wisdom, the church has always considered sloth and boredom together as capital sins. You guys know the term capital? Why they call it capital sins? It's from the root is the word kaput, which is really, and it means the head. And so when they talk about capital sins, kaput, it was the idea of that these were the ones that were leading the way. It was the head, and the body followed afterwards. And so they considered the early church, they considered this to be the work together as capital sins. In reality, they were interdependent of one another, each influencing the other and feeding on the other. So you get bored and you become slothful. You continue to be slothful and boredom sets in even more. It's like husband and wife. They're married to each other and they work great together. Right? It's one of these things. Every single person, not just ministers, oh, thank you, ministers and, hey, is there something wrong with the air conditioning? Okay, they forgot again? Okay. No, it's just a fan. Yeah. They forgot to turn it on again. Make sure we get a refund. But every person, not just ministers and missionaries, are called of God to live purposely for God and for the common good. That's our calling. We're to live for God, and we're also to live for the common good. Sloth and boredom are vocational sins. Living as though one had not been summoned by God to a holy purpose. Ephesians 4:1. I therefore, this is Paul saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. Right? We're not meant to live this way. It is an immensely challenging, venturesome, interesting vocation when we fall under this. Kierkegaard said, we are summoned by God to live wholeheartedly and joyfully for God. Boredom for Kierkegaard was the despairing refusal to be oneself. He says, when you are bored, you're not even yourself. It's a refusal to be who God has created you to be. Okay? Boredom. Let's move on. Bathsheba. Now, let me talk. I'm talking about boredom. That was meant to be just for the guys. But I think girls can relate too. And I'm sure this issue of insecurity, guys can relate as well. And so, but I'm going to talk to the ladies here for a moment. In verse 4, it says, going back to 2 Samuel 11:4, and David sent messengers and took her, and when she came to him, he lay with her, and when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. I put down insecurity, man, insecurity. Right? She's married. You know, she's got seemingly an awesome husband. If I was a woman, I would like to be married to Uriah. You know what I mean? I mean, this guy was noble. He was obviously a warrior. But he was, just his heart. He was loyal. He was like royalty. He constantly, and I can imagine if he's treating his commander, his king, his army like that, I can imagine the way he treats his wife. He's probably a pretty darn good guy. You know, he's putting his commanders, he's putting his troops before himself. I imagine he's doing the same thing with his wife. You know, what an incredible man of God Uriah is. And here is Bathsheba, gets summoned to the king's palace, and, you know, I said it before, yeah. Well, he's in war. I don't know. I just see that as being dedicated. Well, I imagine this. If he doesn't fight, he may not have a wife. You know what I mean? Like, if he doesn't fight, if he doesn't battle, then enemies overtake him, kiss his family goodbye. And in essence, he could be fighting for his wife. You know, and that could very well be the case as well, right? So, different spin. We could take different spins on it. So let me get back to this. And so she gets summoned by his men, and then he goes there and she's just captivated by the king. She forgets she's married, she forgets her marital vows, and she goes and lays with the king. I'm sure David was a good-looking guy. We know that. Because remember when he was fighting Goliath, he says that he was ruddy and handsome in appearance. Why that has anything to do with fighting Goliath, I have no idea. You know what I mean? It's like an interesting note. We read that last week, right? He's like, he's about ready to battle, and he was a young, handsome, and ruddy. I was like, I don't even know what ruddy means anyway. But he was a good-looking guy, and I guess Goliath noticed that or something. It's because it's mentioned in the text. And so it's like an interesting time to compliment somebody. Continue on, and so she is captivated by this king, most likely his power, his name, his exploits, and so she commits a grievous sin, cheats on her husband, right? I mean, I know some of you guys are not married, you know, I know some of you guys are married, but as a married couple, and my wife is here, I can't think of a more grievous thing to happen. My wife and I, we have this, she has this saying, And she says that if I ever commit adultery, I don't have to ask for forgiveness. She's going to kill me. Right? So it's kind of a joke, but I think she's pretty serious about that. And I'm serious about it as well. I mean, the Bible tells us, listen, the Bible tells us God hates divorce. Clear, Old Testament, God hates divorce, but he makes room, Jesus makes room in the New Testament for divorce only in one situation, and that's adultery. That's how grievous what Bathsheba is doing happens. And so I feel like it's this issue of insecurity. She was insecure. She's thinking, oh, he's the king. I know girls don't sound like that, but this is my own best impression that I have. Oh, ooh, you know, ooh, you're rich, famous. I mean, think about, I mean, I know you guys are laughing, but think about what happens now. I've seen girls, I've seen our church girls date. Who are these guys? You know what I mean? They're like, if you, can I be real for a moment? They're like ugly, first of all. I mean, just because our girls are good looking. I mean, SP girls, it's actually, people know all over Hong Kong. We got good looking girls. I'm serious. You know, I play in a couple of leagues. My guys in the league, you know, I tell them, they say, what do you do? Oh, I'm a pastor. What are you church? Oh, I'm at Solomon's Porch. Hey, I heard you guys got good girls, man. Right? And I was telling them no, because I don't want them to come to our church. Right? Well, I shouldn't say that. I want them to get saved, but I don't want them to be leeches. And so what ends up happening is, you know, good-looking girls, but these guys are ugly, man. And not only just ugly physically, but ugly in their character. They're just not godly, but they're rich. Right? Or they're successful. That's all it takes, right? And it's just like, what are you thinking? I mean, what is going on here? And it's like, oh, he's rich. Oh, I'm going to have an easy life. Right? So insecure. So insecure. And so they go for things. And it's amazing how girls, you know, I don't want me to disparage you guys, so I'm not trying to do that at all. But it's like they can very easily, and guys can do that too. Actually, guys are probably better doing that. But easily convince themselves that this may be God when the guy's an idiot and a half. I mean, no joke whatsoever, right? But because we are so insecure, we're seduced by things that don't really matter. Now, obviously, it is important that your husband has a job. I mean, you know what I mean? Like, it's important that your husband has a job. But that's not the only most important part. I give props to my wife. My wife married me. We got married. We actually, our whole dating experience is when I didn't have a job. That's bad to the bone, man, right? You know, and I talked to her afterwards. I said, why would you marry me? I mean, I actually sat down and thought about it. Here's a guy that's jobless, you know, no income coming in. Why in the world would you marry someone like that? And she just said, I trust you. You're hardworking. I know that you're not lazy, right? And so it was just a specific time in your life. And, you know, I mean, she's banking on the future, right, instead of the present. That's what we call prophetic, right? What mostly that's happening these days in dating is what we call pathetic. Very different than being prophetic, right? We see this happening all the time. And so, oh, he's the king. Oh, he's so handsome, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Let me read you, ladies, some statistics, okay? More than 90% of girls aged 15 to 17 want to change at least one aspect of their physical appearance, with body weight ranking the highest. 90% of 15 to 17-year-olds. I imagine if we took a survey right now, I think that we'd be hitting some numbers as well. You think? I don't want to look at any girls, so I just look like I'll just do this. Girls' self-esteem peaks when they're 9 years old. Did you know that? Peaks when they're 9 years old. In other words, the best they're ever going to feel in their life as a woman is when they're 9. My daughter is a few years away from that. That's going to be the highlight of her life when she's 9 years old. Wow, how sad is that? They say it's because of hormones, peer pressure, and the media do a number on girls' confidence. There's an article written in 2006. I can give you all these sources if you want them. Crazy, huh? 9 years old. That means you guys are way over the hill in terms of your peak. Okay, yeah, I shouldn't, sorry. My wife's saying, no, don't say that, okay? Thank you. You know, sometimes in the morning when I've got a sermon that's kind of like, I'm a bit unsure, I ask her to read it, and she does all the corrections. You know, so it comes out like lovingly and more like palatable instead of it's so in your face. 80% of children, this is actually men and women now, 80% of children who are 10 years old are afraid of being fat. 80%, 10-year-olds, afraid of being fat. Crazy, man. 13% of girls aged 15 to 17, so we're talking about early teens, teenagers, acknowledge having an eating disorder. Nearly a quarter, almost 25% of girls aged 15 to 17 would consider undergoing plastic surgery. In Korea, that's like 100%. I don't know if it's true, but probably. 80% of 10-year-old girls have dieted. 80%. 7 in 10 girls believe they're not good enough or do not measure up in some way, including their looks, performance in school, and relationships. Can you believe that? 70% of girls feel like they're inferior. Young girls are more afraid of becoming fat than they are of nuclear war, cancer, or losing their parents. The top wish among all girls is for their parents to communicate better with them, which includes more frequent and more open conversations, as well as discussions about what is happening in their own lives. According to this survey, that's what they want the most. They want to have open conversations. In other words, most young girls, they feel like they had to hide themselves, even with their parents. It's quite sad. Now you can see why this insecurity just really bubbles up. And again, it's not just a female thing. It's males as well. We come under this. One of the greatest signs of insecurity is refusing to admit to it. We don't have to be afraid or ashamed to admit it. Ever since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, mankind has battled insecurity. You want to take a quiz? I have an insecurity quiz. Ken, this is on. This is how you can know if you're insecure or not. Number one, defensiveness. Defensiveness. I'll wait for it to come on. Okay, there it is. Defensiveness. Do I have this tendency when others share the word of God with me or to challenge my opinion? Am I so defensive? Can I stand having my opinion challenged, or am I too insecure for that? If you find yourself to be very defensive when people are trying to correct you, and this is the real test. Not necessarily when Pastor Sam is correcting you, but when your peers, or even people that are maybe younger than you, that are in a different social strata or something, and they correct you or something, and you feel very defensive, that's a pretty clear sign. I think most of us, when like an authority figure is correcting, most of us take it, some take it really bad. But for the most part, it's okay. But really, it's this peer, or even, you know, whatever you mean by under, when someone that's kind of, I can't say beneath you, but kind of under you in some kind of social strata or something, and they correct you. Like, imagine if you're like an MD at your work, and then you have some associate and corrects you, how you respond to that? Are you very defensive, or do you kind of take it in stride or whatnot? It's a pretty clear sign if you are an insecure person or you're dealing with an issue of insecurity. Can I stand to have my opinion challenged? Another test for insecurity is selfishness. Selfishness. Do you attempt to find security by surrounding yourself with possessions or accolades or attention from your things? In other words, you're not really at peace with yourself, and so you try to find that peace or that comfort, that security in owning things. You know, people that are like shopaholics, that are always have to get new stuff to feel good about themselves. Pretty clear sign that you're dealing with some form of insecurity. Or it could be accolades, or, you know, people always have to say nice things to you all the time, or else you just feel so down. Are you reluctant to share with other people? Are you reluctant to even give praise and compliment others? Because you feel like this is how it works. You feel like if you compliment other people that you're bringing yourself down. When in actuality, when you lift others up, you're also being lifted up as well. You know who's, personally, you know who I think is great at that? Rafael Nadal. Have you ever heard him give interviews? He's so praising of other people, but look at the way he does it. Think about this. He just beats Roger Federer. Sorry, Sandro, okay? You know, they're Swiss. So he beats Federer, and then Nadal comes on and says, Federer is the greatest tennis player ever. What does that mean? Actually means he's the greatest tennis player. He just beat him, right? You know, but he's really humble. And so I don't think he's really saying that to lift himself up. But the way he says Federer is amazing. This guy is the best. But he just beat him. You know, but he's not doing it to elevate himself. He's actually lifting him up. And as he lifts him up, he gets lifted up as well. It's this really amazing thing that happens. You know, you can be very secure. Some of you guys know that I tend to be competitive once in a while. You know, when I'm playing sports, that's a bit of an understatement. And for the longest time, I felt the same way. I felt like if I encourage someone else, that I'm bringing myself down. And I was really, God was really challenging me during the season of my life because like it seemed like in other areas of my life, I was able to really control myself. And, you know, self-control was a really important aspect. But when I was playing sports, I went crazy. You know, I just wanted to win so bad that I'd just do anything. I mean, I wouldn't cheat or anything like that, but I mean, I would just really go out of my way. And so part of that, because I want to keep that competitive edge, and I felt like you have to just trash talk. You have to beat the guy down. You know, you make him nothing. That's how you actually really win. And then it just dawned on me that that's probably not a very Christian attitude to have. And then I actually remember I was playing in a park in Irvine. And one day that I was playing, we were playing pickleball outside, and I decided, because I was really studying this, I decided that I'm going to go out and I'm going to compliment everyone that day. And so we're playing, and even if some guy beat me, I'd be like, oh, that was a nice move, man. I would never say that. I would be formulating in my mind how I can crush him the next time that I got the ball. I mean, that's literally tit for tat. And then it was the craziest thing happened. I was like, hey, man, that was a good drive. And I would think that I would feel bad about myself. I actually started feeling better about myself. It was like really weird. It was, and I would say, oh, that was a good shot, man. I would never say that to someone, especially my opponent. I would never say anything like that. And I'd say, hey, that was a good shot. And I started like, I felt better. I felt lighter. It didn't make me feel any worse. In fact, I literally felt better. And so I kind of changed. You know, slowly, you slowly change, right? And so you slowly get into that place. But are you reluctant to give even praise and compliment other people? Do you cringe when someone else praises them because you want to be the one getting most, if not all, of the recognition? The whole idea of being underappreciated, right? It's interesting. You talk to people that, you know, that serve for a while, and then after a while they feel really underappreciated, and you know, they start complaining, and it's kind of like, what's your problem, man? You know, you started this thing to serve. You know, what happened to you? Why are you now looking for the applause of men? When all along, all you wanted was the applause of heaven. But something happens to us, right? It's really sad. When you don't get your way, are you difficult to live with? We have a word for this, baby. Right? Are you a baby? If you don't get your way, you sulk and, you know, all kinds of attitude. Must you have that feeling of validation when you get your way? Do you show others your dark side when you don't get your way? And is this because you feel secure and important because of what you have? Selfishness. Number three. It's a long list. Accommodation. Do you attempt to gain the approval of others by bending over backwards to please them? I'm not talking about being nice. Being nice is good. But I'm talking about going above and beyond that. You're not being nice because you're inherently good. You're being nice because you get something out of it. Right? You're bending, so you don't want anyone to be mad at you. It's a typical picture of being the peacekeeper instead of the peacemaker. The Bible calls us to be peacemakers, not peacekeepers. Peacekeepers, it's like the UN, ineffective, right? It doesn't work, right? You want the UN to work, get rid of the Security Council. That's my personal opinion, but in any case, it has nothing to do with this, right? But do you have a difficult time saying no because you fear someone won't love you if you don't do what he or she asks? That's what I mean by accommodation. You're accommodating, not out of like inherent goodness, but to get something out of it. Number four, indulgence. Do you battle weight problems? Do you battle lust? Do you struggle with secret sins? In other words, are you indulging privately? Do you indulge yourself in bad attitudes like jealousy, envy, bitterness, etc.? Do you coddle certain sins because you feel justified in them due to insecurity? You're so insecure, you kind of lash out and get involved. You indulge yourselves in all kinds of different things. Perhaps your parents didn't show you the love and respect you long for, so you started seeking it in indulgent and addictive behavior in an attempt to quiet your inner battle with insecurity. That's really what happens. Indulgence. The last one is judgmentalism. Do you find yourself being negative and critical of everything and everyone? Not constructively critical, but destructively critical. Are you consistently finding fault with others and the way they do things? Are you judgmental? Our insecurity causes us to do this because our fallen nature subconsciously and incorrectly concludes that if we tear others down, it will build us up. Judgmentalism. Now, as we talked about these things, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you guys recognize, you know what? I could be a little insecure. I told you not to raise your hands. Right? Or it's good. You're so secure, you guys raise your hands. It's good. But there's an aspect, it's like, oh, you know what? Now that you talked about this in those terms, Pastor Sam, I think I may have some insecurity in my life. Now, we're not doing this Bible study so you guys can feel bad. You know, so, all right, go home, everyone. Right? You insecure, bored people. Sorry for you. See you later. Right? That's not the point of Bible study. God has the antidote. He has the antidote in our life. And I actually had like 6-7 points. I threw it all away because I just want to focus on one. Matt, can you get ready? Turn your Bible to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 17. Like I said, you know, when I was preparing this, first of all, this was actually meant to be just for the men, you know. Yeah, Zephaniah. Oh, what did I say? Oh, sorry. Z something. Yes. Sorry. I was testing you. That's my insecurity. To make excuses. Part of the insecurity is you always have to be right. Do you know people like that? Sucks, huh? This all stems from insecurity. We're all insecure in many forms and many ways. But Zephaniah 3:17, what I was trying to do originally, my thought was, when I was preparing, I was going to have a male solution and a female solution. But as I started preparing more and more, I realized that this boredom and insecurity is actually neutral. It's beyond gender. It's both. This is a male and female issue, and so I don't have a male solution and a female solution. I just have a human solution. It's Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Actually, that phrase, he will quiet you in his love, the translation actually is a little better. The translation is, he will quiet you with his love. It's a little different. So let me read it more in a better way. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will quiet you with his love. Just think of all the information, all the stuff, all the stimuli. And it says, he will quiet you. He'll set you down. He'll temper you. Not with force, but with his love. He'll rejoice over you with shouts of joy. You know how you overcome boredom and insecurity? You overcome by having a vision. By having a vision. The vision is the Lord is in our midst. He's our vision. He's the one that we're focused on. Another way you get out of boredom and insecurity is actually curiosity. Curiosity. You come into the place of wonder again, in awe. And in Zephaniah, we have this picture of this God who is our dancing warrior. Zephaniah is really, this passage is very interesting. It's a prophetic passage, but it's one of the first times in the Bible that we actually have a visual picture of what God does when he thinks about us. Have you ever thought about that? You know, because most of us, I mean, in our heart of hearts, most of us, we think that when God thinks of us, that God is disappointed in us. That's usually our default answer. We think like, well, I don't pray enough. I'm not good enough. I'm not holy enough. And it's all these, I'm not enough. I'm not good enough. You know, like that statistic that we read, that, you know, with 7 out of 10 females, they believe that they're not good enough, that they're underperforming, they're not worthy. And so, and that's really our default mode. That's our sinful nature. And we feel like when God thinks of us, we feel in those same ways. We feel like, oh, he's disappointed in me. I promised him this. I didn't follow through. And it kind of weighs us down. But Zephaniah gives us this incredible picture of what God actually does when he's thinking about us. And you know what the Bible says? Zephaniah says he dances over us. He dances over us. I mean, just think. I mean, talk about curiosity. Imagine what that looks like. This victorious warrior that's dancing over us. I mean, I as a man, I have a hard time picturing that. Right, but I can imagine. I mean, there have only been a few times where I like really, really wanted to dance. Because, you know, dancing and me, we don't really get along very well. Right, I'm kind of rigid, you know. But something about that is actually when I got married. Man, I was like the best dancer in the world. You could ask my wife. I mean, I had moves. It was just, 'cause you know why? I was so happy. I was so happy. I was so filled with joy. And that's what this text says. He is filled with joy. And so I think about that. And now I can imagine God, when he looks at me and when he looks at you, he's so filled with joy, he just starts dancing. Think about this for a moment. What does joy look like? Like we talk about these words. What does joy look like? Is it just smile? Is this joy? I don't think so. I think joy is like crazy, you know. It's laughter. It's all these different things. And he says that because the joy of God over us, when he's thinking about us, when he's focusing himself on us, he says he dances over us. He's just so filled with so much love. Let that captivate us. We don't need to be bored because God is our vision. We can continue to be curious. Because we have this dancing warrior. I mean, talk about blow your mind. You know what I mean? Compared to all the different images that we think about God, this stoic figure up in heaven that really doesn't love us all that much, but kind of has to love us because he sent his son. You know, we all these different, really what's called idolatry. You remember here teaching idolatry, the definition of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts of God that are unworthy of him. The entertainment of thoughts of God that are unworthy of him. That's idolatry. And we have these idolatrous thoughts of God that are so unworthy. He's so much bigger and greater than that. And yet we have these ideas. But that's who he is. And then our identity. Our identity comes from God. He will quiet us with his love. You need to know who you are in Christ. You are more than a conqueror in Christ. In Jesus, I can do all things, right? Through Christ who gives me strength. And you find out who you are, and this is how it plays out. Think about this. Why would I care? Even if someone is important to me, why would I care what this human being thinks about me when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords thinks I'm eminently lovely? Who cares if someone thinks I'm fat? And I have a little pudge, right? I gained some weight when I was in the States. Who cares about my body image? You know, I mean, and you should be healthy, right? So don't get me wrong. I don't want you to just go now, you know, just kind of let yourself go. Just, you have to be healthy. This body is a temple of God. But who cares about what I look like in certain ways when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords looks at me and he says, I am eminently beautiful. I'm the apple of his eye. Fearfully and wonderfully created, the Bible tells us. I mean, you know what I mean? I mean, who cares what someone thinks about me when I know what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords thinks about me? That's what's called identity in Christ. And that is a gift of God to the people of God. That you can be secure in his love. The world is falling apart, but his love is sure. His love is everlasting. His love never fails. And we can be secure in God's love. So no matter what circumstances come our way, we are on the rock that is higher than I, the psalmist will tell us. It's a profound thought. It's a real thought. And it's a thought that you can have and you can embody in your life. It's this identity in Christ, because he will quiet us with his love. He'll move on our hearts because he dances over us. And my personal feeling, boredom, insecurity, I mean, all the deadly sins and whatnot, it comes down to experiencing the love of God. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read you a couple of scriptures. John 15, 13 to 16. Greater love. I'll let you find it if you're looking for it. John 15, 13 to 16. This is a famous passage on the vine. He says, greater love has no one than this, that one laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go, that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This is love. We didn't choose him. He chose us. And then one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, 1 John 4:7. We love because he first loved us. All that we're offering is a response to what God has already done in our lives. We're responding to him. And so Matt is going to lead us in a song. And I want you to sing it. It's actually, we're going to sing Zephaniah 3:17 in a chorus before God. And then we're going to minister to you. We're going to pray for you tonight and ask the Holy Spirit to bring the vision of God, the curiosity of God, the identity of Christ in our lives. So let's just join Matt in worshiping the Lord. So And let's just create space for God tonight in our lives. However it is the Lord is speaking to you, He wants you to experience His love tonight. He wants you to experience the wonder of His love again. Some of you have been coming to church for a while and it's kind of been lost somewhere. You kind of got bored. It happens. It's part of our human condition. And the Lord wants to reintroduce Himself to you, the amazing God. And so let's, whatever it means to you, let's just create space now, because this is a partnership with Him. Let's create space in our heart, in our mind. Let's free stuff up in our mind. You know, we've been teaching 2 Corinthians in the morning, and there's a phrase in there, and I've just been really stuck on this phrase. And it's a very arbitrary passage, and Paul just says, make room for me in your heart. And I kept studying that passage and that phrase, and the word actually doesn't necessarily mean make room. The word means kind of depart. And what he's trying to say is that in order to make room for me in your heart, you have to get rid of some other stuff. And I thought, wow, it's just speaking to me so much these days. And so I'm not saying you have to do this and you have to do that, but even right now, you have to make a choice to remove some things in your mind right now. Whatever you're thinking about, whatever is consuming you, and to make room for God is actually to open space up so God can fill that place. It's like cleaning house. And so let the Holy Spirit speak to you tonight. And more than just words, I really sense that God wants you to experience Him tonight. It's going to be really fun. Because God is the God of experience. And if you're in a place and maybe there's some boredom has set in, or maybe you're operating primarily out of your insecurities, can I invite you to, wherever you're at right now, just to stand before the Lord and just close your eyes and just keep focused on it, keep creating that space, and just kind of open your hands before God, like you're going to receive something from Him, because you are. I mean, you can kind of do it while you're seated, but it's a partnership. And so this is where you're at. I'm going to invite you to stand. Close your eyes. Just open your hands. And we're going to ask Holy Spirit to come. And so, Lord, I just pray for my friends right now, the ones that are standing, the ones that are sitting as well. But right now, in Jesus' name, we say, come, Holy Spirit. Lord, we are not made for this world. We are citizens of heaven. Aliens in this land right now, foreigners. And Lord, and right now we want to experience heaven. So we ask you to come and touch your children. Lord, let them experience the dancing that you do over us right now, the joy that you feel. Lord, the world is constantly screaming at us that we're unworthy, that we're never going to succeed. So much negatives thrown our way. But Lord, we choose to hear your voice that says that we are your beloved. Right now, come, Holy Spirit. There He is. The Lord is touching so many of you right now. And don't worry, people don't need to lay hands on you. God is laying His hands on you. If you could see what I'm seeing right now here, and you just continue to go in that, just let Holy Spirit just capture more of you. Lord, take us deeper, God. Or waves and waves and waves of your love that changes us. Oh, I forgot to mention, you guys that are standing, I don't want you to pray. You don't have to pray. God already knows. Let me say this. When you're kissing someone, you don't talk. You just enjoy. And you just let God kiss you. You feel His dancing over you. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy, with song and dance. Let's take a deep breath. Yes, God, take us deeper. Lord, release your presence in the hearts of your people right now. Thank you, Jesus.
With all our failures, just as we are. Dancing over us, smiling over us, oh, just as we are, just as we are, even right now, so, even right now, so, oh, Lord, just as we are, Lord, we please you, Lord, you are dead. Over us, singing your songs of joy, songs of love, my children, just come to me, come to my heart, love you just as you are.
Lord, we're so amazed by you, God. We thank you for this little taste tonight. Lord, take us deeper. And I pray in our quiet times, God, that you would awaken us with a kiss. In the mornings, Lord, and our lying down, God, that we would feel your dance over us, Lord. We bless you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Can I encourage you guys before you leave tonight to grab a hold of someone? If you're a brother, grab another brother. If you're a sister, grab another sister. And just spend some time praying with each other. You can share a little bit about what's going on and maybe about what you learned today, or whatever the case may be. But can I invite you to grab somebody and just pray with them as sisters and as brothers? And then you're dismissed to go. Huh?